Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Titus? Titus, the second chapter. Over the years in trying to talk to people about the gospel of Christ, one of the things that has served as an objection that some people have is the fact that they say, I just don't think I could live the Christian life. I realize that there's so much in my life that needs changing that I just don't believe that I could affect the change in my life that's necessary in order to be a Christian. It's not only those people who make that particular objection or criticism of themselves, but I've also seen people who were Christians who say, I just don't think I can live the Christian life. I don't feel like I'm good enough. In fact, I've talked to people on their deathbeds who basically were searching for comfort because they say, I just don't think I've been good enough to be able to get to heaven. I'm tortured at this particular point in my life because I don't think that I've lived the Christian life like I should have lived it. Problem, I think, with such thinking is that some people fail to realize that it, in reference to living the Christian life, it's not a matter of us being so great. It's a matter of the God that we serve being so great. We are people who don't have to walk in darkness, but we can walk in the light as He is in the light, and thus have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, as it says in 1 John 1 and verse 7. It's important for us to be able to understand that the Christian life was not outlined for us as something that is an impossibility, but it's something that through the help of the Lord we'll be able to do because our God is good, not simply because we are so good. And I think whether we're talking about those who are contemplating the Christian life or those who are in it, we need to recognize very clearly that the Christian life is something that we can live. It is something that we should live. And it is something that as we live our lives, the Lord stands ready, willing, and waiting to be able to help us in living the kind of life He expects us to live. Some people, go overboard on this and try to think that, well, if I just have a positive mental attitude about everything, then that's going to be able to help it. And they look at self-help books, Norman Vincent Peale for an old one, Zig Ziglar for one that's a little newer, and others that they might find. There are whole self-help sections in bookstores. There are self-help sections in religious bookstores to try to teach people how you can have a positive mental attitude about things. And I think while Christians should have a positive attitude, it's not going to get us through to heaven simply because we possessed a positive mental attitude about things. We need to recognize that it's because of the Lord and His help that our problem living the Christian life is a problem of faith, problem of failure to be joyful in our enthusiasm for what the Lord has set up for us, and a failure to find within ourselves the relationship that God wants to have with us in order to be able to be His people, in order to put our trust, our confidence in Him. Solution of this particular problem rests in the fact that we need to believe more in God. We need to put our faith, our trust, our confidence in Him, because we're always strongest when the Lord is with us. And if we allow ourselves in our daily lives to get further and further away from the Lord, we're going to find it more difficult to live the kind of life that He expects us to live. We need to recognize that it is by believing more, by having more faith, by putting more trust in the Lord. Under those circumstances, whether you're outside of Christ, looking in, you'll be able to live the kind of life with the relationship that you began with Jesus Christ in baptism. But also, If you are a child of God, you'll be able, with greater faith, to be able to live the kind of life that the Lord wants you to live. It's always darkest when you have to face it alone. I don't know, I'm 59 years old and grew up in rural areas or small towns for the most part when I was a little boy. And everybody did not have a bathroom in the house. And in fact, it was kind of interesting when you would have to go out behind to the little house to be able to take care of necessary business. It was a little bit interesting during the daytime, but at night it was terrifying. You just knew there were lions and tigers and bears ready to eat little fat boys on the way to the bathroom at night. But, you know, somehow, if I could get my dad to go with me, or even my mother to go with me and hold their hand, dark wasn't as dark. Fear wasn't as fearful. And I think we need to understand that's the way we need to live our lives. We walk in the darkness of this world, but yet we need to recognize there's light in the Lord. There's comfort in the Lord. There's security in the Lord. And we need to make sure that as we live our lives, we don't ever launch out in the darkness ourselves, but that we put our trust and confidence in the Lord, because under those circumstances, maintaining our relationship with Him, we can live the Christian life. And we need to make up our minds that's exactly what we'll do. I think there are three things that we need to keep in mind if we're going to be able to solve this particular problem that we live. It describes, for one thing, in the second chapter of the book of Titus in verse 14, talking about Jesus. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The Lord's with us. And we'll be able to recognize that if we understand, first of all, the thing I want us to realize first, and that is that God's in control. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe that God is ultimately in control of the universe. But we live in a world that's been subjected to vanity because of human sinfulness. We live in a world in which God has limited His power by giving us free will. And therefore, there is wickedness that exists in the universe. There is randomness that exists in the universe because of God's choice to control Himself in terms of the choices that we make. God doesn't make us puppets, in which He pulls all the strings, and the things that we do are things good and bad that can be attributed to God. I think that's one of the problems of the Calvinistic philosophy that we see round about us in the denominations, is they attribute through the sovereign name, in the name of the sovereignty of God, not only the good but the bad in the universe to the Almighty. And I don't think that we can do that. God is responsible for the good. But the bad that we see round about us is because of the misuse of free will, because we live in a world that's been subjected to vanity because of human sinfulness. And because we, in that world, are living in a very dangerous place. But God's ultimately in control. I think we need to understand the providence of God. And God's providence certainly is much easier to identify clearly when we see it being pointed out in the Word of God. But I think also we need to understand that there are situations in our lives in which we look back and I think make the judgment that those circumstances were providential. Now, I don't think that the wickedness in the world or wickedness that we have done can be attributed to that. We need to recognize that we are responsible for the things that we do and that God is not responsible. A child gets run over in an automobile by a man who's drunk. That's not God's fault. That's the fact that you had somebody who misused their free will and they got in a car and they misused their free will and it did something that had consequences not only for them but for someone else. There are people who get involved in drugs and alcohol, and those choices that they make are not choices that can be attributed to God but can be attributed to the misuse of their free will. Now that doesn't mean that when that person repents and comes around to doing what God would have them to do, that there may not be ways in which that person, who having fallen themselves in the past, now having repented, can be in a situation where they might be able to help people who have stumbled and fallen into the same pit of drugs and alcohol. But it has to do with the ability that our God has to be able to even take the mistakes that we make and weave them into a nice design rather than the fact that the Lord intended for us to be able to make those kinds of serious mistakes in our lives that led us toward hell. It's important for us, I think, to understand that clear distinction that while providence is something that exists, we can't attribute wickedness or sin to the God that we serve, because God loves us and cares about us. But recognizing that God is one who loves us and cares about us, it's important for us to realize that He even intervenes sometimes in the ordinariness of life, apparently, so that we might be able to see His work and His care and His watchfulness over each one of us. Job, in the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, is someone who, as you know, was afflicted in ways that God allowed that normally were things that God doesn't allow His children to go through. But because Satan challenged God in terms of the way that he spoke well of Job and his work, that the Lord allowed Job to have everything that he had, including his children, taken away from him. In fact, finally, in a second interview with God, God allows Satan to even touch Job's flesh so that he's afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the tip of his toes. But yet, under those circumstances, we still see Job not cursing God and dying. But God, while he's not the one that did it, he is the one that allowed it in a situation that I think is a bit odd for Scripture because it seems to be extraordinary. But in it, we still see Job coming around at the end of the book in chapter 42 to the conclusion that while he doesn't understand what's going on, he still has to recognize that God is the one who is ultimately in control of the universe and not one to be challenged in the way that he has chosen to operate. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 42, after God has spoken from the whirlwind, we see Job answering in verse 1 of chapter 42. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides knowledge, counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." Job never comes to the point where he curses God and dies. But Job does become rather quarrelsome against God and challenges God's fairness in the way that God has allowed him to be treated. But after understanding, as God intervenes in the picture, as God challenges him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? On what were its bases sunk? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay, big boy, tell me, how do you make a universe? Surely you'd know that if you know how to run one. Tell me, exactly on what were its bases sunk, or how was it he uses building terminology to describe the circumstances that exist around there. And yet, Job has to recognize that he is not old enough in time to have seen the universe created, and he is not wise enough to be able to understand the ins and outs of what God has done. So in the final analysis, when God speaks, he has to recognize that he spoke where he didn't know what he was talking about. You ever known people that didn't let a little thing like not knowing what they were doing keep them from talking about it? You know, here Job has been doing that. And here God rebukes him, first through the voice of Elihu and then through his own voice. And Job has to recognize that while I don't understand and while I didn't understand, it's my job to listen and your job to speak. And we need to understand that about the circumstances of life that we face. God wouldn't have told us to do something that we can't do. But yet, even though we may not understand everything in the universe, in order to be able to explain it to those that are agnostics and skeptics, we have to recognize that God is ultimately in control and we can put our trust and our confidence in Him. In the 104th Psalm, we see David also being in the same situation in which he comes to the conclusion and understands that God is the one who is ultimately in control of the universe. And that gives him comfort as he faces the difficulties of life that surround him. As he goes through in chapter 104 and explains all the things that God has done to establish the earth and create it, he says, O Lord, how many are your works? In verse 24, in wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There's the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they're satisfied with good. You hide your face, they're dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I'll sing to the Lord as long as I live. I'll sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. We need to understand that given God's power, given God's ultimate control of the universe, we can be people who can live a life of confidence, a life of trust. While we may not have every answer that we would like in this life, we can be satisfied that ultimately God is going to make everything right, and that the Lord is going to be the one who takes care of His people. We see in Jesus even an understanding that God is the one who is in ultimate control of the universe. When He tells them in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, as Matthew records it, beginning in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you," He says, "do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, our problem is the fact that we just don't trust God enough. We need to believe in the Lord. And in spite of the fact that there may be things that we don't understand, there may be things that happen to us in our life that we wonder if indeed there was a God who was there to be able to protect us and look after us, we need to understand that as we live our lives, there is someone who's there to be able to make sure that there is a hedge around us, not to make us completely immune from the difficulties of life, but one who's there to make sure that we can do what he expects us to do, and that there's no inability placed in our way to keep us from living the kind of life that he's designed for us to live. We see the Apostle Paul in Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 17, in describing the Lord. He says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Talking about the Christ, here we see him saying, you need to understand, God is the one who existed in Jesus Christ. He is deity. He's the one that was involved in creation. He's the one that's involved in the sustenance of the universe. We need to understand that too. That when you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ through obedience to the gospel, you're not just making a new friend. You're making someone who is in control. And as these people that we've talked about, Job and David and Jesus and even Paul, they all lived and died understanding not everything that happened round about them, but they understood that God's control was ultimately going to be what won out. Another thing that we need to understand in order to be able to live the Christian life is to recognize that God is with his people. Not only is God in control, in spite of the chaos we see round about us, apparently, but we also need to understand that God is with his people. The Psalms talk a great deal about this. Do you remember we looked at Psalm 139 this morning, where we saw that God, you've searched me and known me. You know when I rise up, you know when I lie down. In fact, as he goes on, he says, where could I go from your presence? You know, if I decided I'd go to the bottom of the sea, there you are there. If I decided that I would try to go even into the place of the dead, you'd be there. I can't avoid your presence because you are someone who doesn't abandon his people. In the 73rd Psalm, there is some information that I think helps us understand even better the idea of God not allowing his people to be left alone and without care and concern. Beginning in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 73, there he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those that are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. This is back in the days when fat was considered a good thing. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is like their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You ever felt discouraged like that? Wondering if God really does have a concern for you? Have you ever been so troubled with financial setbacks, with family problems, with problems at work, with death in the family or sickness, that you just wondered, how can this be? Because it doesn't seem to work that way with these people who don't care about God. Here he says it doesn't even seem to be any pain when they die. They fold their hands, they go to sleep and expire that way. And yet sometimes we see God's people dying a painful death. Here these people's eyes bulge with fatness, and yet sometimes people who are God's people seem to not have everything that they need, the psalmist is saying. But yet, in verse 15, he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have pondered, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end. When he compared himself to the people round about him as far as the things that go on in this world, here we see him coming close to the point of saying, I know God's good to Israel, but yet it doesn't look fair. He seems to care more for the people who hate him than the people that love him. But these words didn't come out of his mouth. And he said, if I'd said those things, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I went to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. And when you look at things spiritually, it doesn't turn out quite as well for those people who have made themselves rebels against the Lord and His cause. In verses 20 through 25, 21 through 25, 28, now I want you to notice how he ends this particular psalm. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Do you see how that sanctuary moment that he has, when he winds up comparing not just what goes on in this world, but compares God's ultimate care for his people over the care, the lack of care that people who are rebels against the Lord's cause will face. He says, I perceive their end. I recognized that when I was embittered, when I was pierced within, I was senseless. I was like a beast. But yet, nevertheless, you're with me, and I hold on to your hand. I love verse 25 where he says, and I think this ought to be the desire of everyone who is a Christian, to develop this attitude. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. You know, we may not be able to understand everything that goes on round about us and why sometimes the wicked seem to prosper in this life and sometimes the righteous seem to be troubled. But he says, I'll tell you, knowing that I have my man in heaven, that's enough. And let me tell you, that's not only enough spiritually and in heaven, that's enough here too. Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. That's a goal we need to strive for, Christians, is to get to the point where we trust God, where we love God, and where we put our confidence in Him to such an extent so that no matter what happens in this earth, we put our trust in Him so that we have Him in heaven, and in the recognition of that, desire nothing else on earth than the relationship that we could have with Him. In the 37th Psalm, there's also discussion, this time from David, in which we see him talking about the importance of the fact that God cares for His people. It says in verse 1, "Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't be envious toward wrongdoers. For they'll wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." In verses 23, 24, and 25 of the same chapter, let's skip down a little bit and notice what he says. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he'll not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." Do you see the protection God provides for his people when our steps are established by what the Lord has written, by what the Lord has said? That even if we fall, we won't be hurled headlong. We won't be completely destroyed. And then he completes the thought in verse 25 by saying, "I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread." God takes care of his people. In the last part of the psalm, beginning in verse 35, he says, "I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he couldn't be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed. Posterity of the wicked will be cut off. For the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." You see, we need to understand as we live our lives that God is not only ultimately in control, but God is with His people. Even at times we may not feel it, we need to know it with our heads because it's revealed to us clearly in the Word of God that there'll ultimately be a judgment in which we'll be vindicated in this life in the next. The last thing I want us to think about to be able to help us through this conundrum that so many people have of really wondering if they can live the Christian life is that God ultimately is faithful. We may not understand, just like Job may have never understood, that God is faithful. But in the circumstances that we find ourselves, we need to realize that that faithfulness of God is something that, again, provides protection for us and puts us in a situation in which the power of Satan, who's more powerful than we, is not something that makes us to where we're vulnerable to him if we put our confidence in the Lord, if we hold his hand, if we allow ourselves to remain faithful as the Lord is faithful. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. There's a sense in which God has leveled the playing field and made it so that the temptations that we face are only those temptations that are common to man. And the Lord, in the circumstances in which we find ourselves, provides a way of escape. Our problem is sometimes we're not looking for the door. We're not looking for that way of escape when we are tempted. We need to always recognize that one of the ways that the Lord is faithful is providing that escape hatch, providing means by which we can get out of that situation without being scathed by sin. And we need to make up our minds that we'll do exactly what the Lord expects. You know, the Lord has been compared to a Persian rug maker. One of the greatest examples that I've seen of the way that the Lord works, even in the mistakes that we make, is not that the Lord designed the mistakes for us to make or to fall into, because the Lord doesn't ever tempt us to evil. But a Persian rug maker, at least in the old days, when they made everything not by machine but by hand, would be someone who would be the designer, who had shorthand directions that he would give to all of the girls that were working, putting in particular types of yarn in the rug that was being made on the loom. And what he would do is he would call out particular instructions. Occasionally, you'd have somebody who put the wrong color in. Occasionally, you'd have somebody who would not do a stitch exactly like they needed to make it as they were weaving this rug. But the best Persian rug makers were the ones who could take and even make the mistakes woven into the design to such an extent that it came out to be such a beautiful Persian rug with a design that was even greater than what he had initially in his mind. We serve a God that works with us that way. And even when we succumb to temptation, He's one who puts us in a situation in which we can follow Him, we can serve Him, and we can be those people who, even though we need to find the escape hatch, even when we make mistakes, sometimes those mistakes can be ones that put us in a situation in which we have a glory greater than we would have otherwise because of our ability to be able to help others. Our knowledge to be able to overcome sin even greater next time, so that we can be the kind of people that give glory to God in the way that we live and the things that we do. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 23, it says, "Therefore let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." It's one of the things that we need to understand about God. You may give up on God, but God hadn't given up on you. There'll come a day in which, in that day of judgment, God, because of the fact that sin is completely repugnant to Him, and when He's considering taking us into heaven with Him, He'll have to, because people have persisted in sin, finally cut off all opportunity, finally remove His faithfulness from us. But I'll tell you, while there is life and while there is hope, God still holds out hope for you. We need to be people that understand that God's in control, that God is someone who has care for His people. But we need to understand that God is a faithful friend, more faithful than you are, more faithful than any friend that you have. And someone who's always willing to walk with you if you're willing to walk with Him. And when He walks with us and directs our steps according to His Word, we don't have to worry about the fact that we're not good enough because we have allied ourselves with someone who is good enough to be able to get us through the difficulties and the frustrations of life. As David said in Psalm 23 and verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." In the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk, in the third chapter, it tells us there that God, even though there were things that Habakkuk did not understand about what God was going to do by using the Babylonians to punish the people of Judah, he finally comes to a recognition in the last chapter of the book that helps him put his trust in God, even though he can't see exactly how things are going to work out. As he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, when he finally hears that God is going to punish Judah by bringing the Babylonians against them, he says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. But though the fig tree shouldn't blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places." That's the way we need to understand our relationship with God. You can live the Christian life because God is the one who's ultimately in control, because the Lord is concerned about His people, and because the Lord is faithful. All that is left in this is you being faithful enough to put your confidence in the Lord by coming in faith, showing it in repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized so your sins can be washed away. If you as a child of God think, "Well, I just can't live the Christian life," you need to understand that God's in control, and that God is with His people, and that God is faithful. And you need to build greater faith in your life through confidence in Him and His Word. It's only through those circumstances that you'll be able to take full advantage of the fact that the Lord is your refuge, the Lord is your strength, and the Lord is the one who, because of His great love and His greatness, can see you through to the very end and finally at home in glory with Him. Think about these things, and if we can help you and you're making things right with God this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.